When is the last time that you deliberately sinned? My guess is that for most of us, we probably don't need to think back into the too distant past. There's quite a difference, of course, between sins of omission, where we didn't do something that we should have many times because we didn't know, and sins of commission, when we knew that what we were doing was wrong, but we did it anyway. It's a struggle that everyone has. No one is exempt. Even as exemplary and sterling a Christian as the Apostle Paul had to confess to the Romans, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate." Who of us has not struggled with that? Maybe it's in the simpler things, like after a party one time when you said some things you shouldn't have said, you resolved that that would never happen again. Before you went to the next party, you thought about all the alternatives. Tape your mouth shut, have your lips sewn together, staple your tongue down, whatever you need to do so that you won't say a word out of line, no gossip, no off-color joke, no sarcastic remark. Safe from sin. Resolved, I won't do it. Then driving home that night or with head on pillow much later, regret. Regret because exactly what we resolved we wouldn't do is precisely what we did. Or maybe it's in quite another form, perhaps at work where there's the opportunity for a promotion that might be threatened if you were to tell what happened there in the Chicago office 6 or 8 weeks ago. And so there's a choice between concealing information or lying and choice of telling it all and perhaps not getting that promotion. And you think it through and you analyze it and decide, hang it, I'm going to lie and I'm going to get the job because I can confess the sin or do something about it later on, but I may never have another opportunity for a promotion. Or maybe it's in a personal relationship, maybe a lustful relationship. Someone who has been seen across a room or at a hotel or maybe even in a church gathering. Someone for whom there has been an illicit longing. And then an opportunity arises, an opportunity to make some flirtatious remark that is like fishing for a possible relationship that might develop. And there's the thoughts, well, no, I shouldn't look that way. No, I shouldn't say those words. But, well, I'm just going to try it. And then if I want to stop it later, I can. But I'll go ahead for right now. And we discover how amazingly slippery is the slide into sin. And that's why we must beware. Beware the subtle steps from knowing what's right to doing what's wrong. In our ongoing study of the Gospel of John, there's really quite an incredible story in the 5 verses we've already read this morning from John 19, 12 to 16. If you look at that short paragraph, in my Bible, a third of a column and the column only half of a page, it starts out saying, "Upon this Pilate sought to release him." Pilate knew what was right. But 5 verses later, in verse 16, "Then he handed him over to them to be crucified." How could that happen? In 5 verses and not many more minutes, how could a man, any man, go so quickly downhill from what he knew to be right to an action that was absolutely wrong? I think that if we track with him and follow his steps, we can find in them warning for ourselves when we are on those slippery steps from knowing right to doing wrong. There's 7 of them. It starts out at the top, in quite a lofty height at the top of the staircase it is. In verse 12, Pilate simply sought to release Jesus. He wanted to do that which was right, and he knew what was right. In spite of all the things that we've said in our previous studies about Pilate and what a despicable character he often was, he apparently had a warm sensitivity toward Jesus. He knew that Jesus was something and someone special. He sensed his presence, his majesty, his goodness. He was amazed that Jesus could keep silent when other people would speak. That Jesus, in just a few words, could capture the essence of the whole situation. He was impressed with him as a man, but he also knew he was innocent. He knew that the charges under Jewish law and certainly under Roman law were obviously invalid. He knew that this Jesus ought to go free. Oh, I don't think he knew him to be the Messiah, nor to be the Son of God. Certainly he didn't understand all the nuances of later to develop Christian theology of Jesus being the incarnate second person of the Trinity, God and man amazingly and supernaturally joined together in one person. Pilate didn't begin to even think about those things. But he still knew what was right. He knew that the right thing for him to do was to set this man free. It seems to me that in most situations in life, we know what's right. We have either the witness of our conscience or the witness of the Holy Spirit. But I would venture to say that 99% of the time, we have a clear picture of what the right action is in any case. And that the gray areas about which we so often speak at best are only 1% of all the choices that have to be made. We know. We almost always know what is the right thing to do and whether or not we ought to pursue it. Our problem, like Pilate, is not in knowing right. It's in doing right. For Pilate, the slide began almost simultaneously with his discovery of that which was right. Right in verse 12. Some pressure comes on him. It's the pressure of logic, or at least seeming or purported logic. A pressure for him to sin. You see, he could not function in isolation any more than we can. You can get up any morning and decide that this is the day that you're going to walk with the Lord and everything is going to be just beautiful and holy and right. But then there's an influence from the radio while you're in the bathroom early in the morning. And then there's the television set that you turned on for just a moment to get the news. And then there's the person that you ride in the carpool with and someone that you see at the office. And then the person that you share lunch with and the billboards along the way and the advertisements in the magazines and all the other influences that press in from the outside. We don't live in isolation. No one can live in isolation. There are a multitude of pressures, and some of them have an amazing logic about them. In Pilate's case, as in our cases, that logic was soft, subtle, sophisticated. Pilate, if you release this man, they say in verse 12, you are not Caesar's friend. Because everyone who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. That sounds amazingly logical. If you release him, because the charge is that he claims to be a king, then you can't be Caesar's friend, because Caesar is the only king, and anyone who claims to be a competing king must be an enemy of Caesar, and if you set him free, you also are an enemy of Caesar. And the logic sounded so good, so right. It was an argument from patriotism, after all. Loyalty to Rome and loyalty to Caesar. And patriotism and nationalism in practically everyone stirs up a surge to want to identify. That was what Hitler did in Nazi Germany. It's been done in Russia and it's done in our country as well. Many times we can argue that this is the way to go with your country and that's the place to be. And we begin to wonder if what we previously held as the position of right may in fact be something that wasn't right at all. For Pilate, the argument was particularly aimed at him and his immediate situation. He wasn't about to be persuaded about anything that had to do with blasphemy or Jewish law or anything of the kind. But he was very interested in the matter of loyalty to Caesar. After all, was he not an imperial appointee? Was he not there as the governor of Judea at the pleasure of the Caesar, Tiberius? Now, Pilate, I think, still knew that he was right and still knew what was right. But then there was that pressure forcing him down, that seemingly logical pressure, and it really wasn't logical at all. There could be no connection between friendship with Caesar and crucifixion of Jesus. Oh, but we all know what that pressure's like because we've all been up against it. We've heard it. It comes in lots of different forms. It's the seducer that whispers very softly and says, if you love me, you'll go to bed with me. Or it's the pusher who says, hey, if you really want to get high, If you really want an experience that is greater than anything you've ever had before, this is what you'll shoot, or this is what you'll take and listen. I mean, don't listen to the cops and society and all that garbage they feed you. It's not true. Or the sales manager who says, now, think this through. If you tell the customer all the negatives about the product, he may not buy it, and then he won't get all the benefits. And if he doesn't get all the benefits, he'll come out on the short end, and you'll come out on the short end, and everyone will. So therefore, the best thing to do is not to tell him at all. And somehow the subtlety of that logic seems to make sense. And like Pilate, we have become vulnerable. Vulnerable to the pressure of faulty logic, which leads us another step toward doing wrong, even when we know what is right. Pilate's response in the third step in verses 13 and 14 was one that I think most of us turn to, and that's seeking compromise. He didn't want to ignore what was right, nor did he want to openly do that which was wrong. He wanted a painless way out. Why should he stand on this side and say, I'm going to do what's right no matter what you say or do? Because the risk was indeed great. But why should he stand on the other side and turn against an innocent man? He had some morals about him that he wanted to follow. I think that once again, we all know what Pilate was thinking, because we've thought it ourselves. When we've been in that same box, that same vice, pressing from both sides, we thought, hey, I don't want everybody to think I'm a goody-goody, self-righteous Christian, and I'm going to stand up for what's right and ignore everybody else over there. I don't want to be in that position. Nor do I want to be in the other position, on the other side, when I obviously do what I know is wrong just to please the people around me. There must be some middle road where I can get the best of both worlds. And that's what Pilate thought. A compromise. And so he had a ploy about him. It began, as we're told in verses 13 and 14, with a show of authority. He would impress them. He would have all of his robes on that would show him to be the powerful representative of Rome. And we can see him clicking on his leather sandals and with his tunic and with his shawl over his shoulders and with the silver and gold and all the pomp and circumstance, the trumpets blaring, and he comes out and stands at the judgment seat. There he is, what the Greeks called the bima. Impressive. Oh, good enough for a Cecil B. DeMille movie. You can just hear it and all, you can see it. It's just marvelous. And then he speaks. The man who has made a show of authority makes a statement of apathy. He says, behold your king. Here's what he had in mind. Jesus looked like anything but a king. And so he reasoned that when the people saw the pathetic looking Jesus, they'd shrug it all off and say, he's no king, he's no threat, he's no Messiah. Let's just forget it and go home. We got a lot of other things to do. It's Passover time, it's party time. Let's go. And that way, Pilate could have the best of both worlds. Jesus would go free. He wouldn't alienate him. The people would be pleased because they would have called off what they were about. He hoped that it would not be necessary for him to take a stand for right. Compromise. A compromise is often very good. It's not bad in itself. But when compromise becomes the enemy of that which is right, when compromise becomes a slippery step downward toward doing what is wrong, compromise in itself can become an evil alternative. Pilate, if nothing else, showed his vulnerability. He showed that he was like a reed that was blowing in the wind and maybe ready to break. And the people sensed that. So instead of responding to his behold your king statement, they came back with mob pressure in verse 15. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Mob pressure, an amazingly effective tool and instrument. People shouting, majority opinion standing against you. Do you know what that's like? There you stand, you feel frightened, you want to be accepted, you want to be popular. They shout out. In fact, then you begin to wonder if you're right. Hey, we've all stood on a street corner with everybody looking up. I've never met a person that had the willpower to keep looking down. You've got to look up and see what they're looking at. Yesterday, I stood in a line for a while before I discovered it wasn't the line going where I wanted or what it was for. It's just everybody else was standing in the line. It seemed like the thing to do, so I got in the line as well. And finally, somebody came and announced what the line was for, and I left and went home. It was the wrong place at the wrong time. There's a crowd pressure. Have you ever tried to really stand up against a crowd? Don't you feel foolish? Don't you feel dumb? Don't you feel like you can't possibly make it? Don't you doubt yourself and your convictions and who you are? Perhaps it's the most widely used tool of the enemy to make us sin. People call it all kinds of things. I mean, peer pressure, majority opinion. Very effective amongst teenagers, but just about equally effective amongst adults as well. Pressure that will cause us, if need be, to lie, to steal, to cheat, to go along with whatever is the standard of the day. Pressure that causes us to dress the way we dress and talk the way we talk. Whenever you go to a social gathering, don't you try to find out what everybody else is going to wear? I mean, can you imagine if everybody else is there with jeans and t-shirts on and you show up with a three-piece suit? I mean, wouldn't you feel a little bit strange? You'd probably feel stranger if everybody else had tuxedos on and you showed up barefoot and with jeans and a t-shirt on. You don't want to be different from everyone else. Peer pressure, oh, it controls a multitude of our activities and maybe even our thoughts. It shows up in different ways at different times. In high school, it's, well, everybody's doing it, so you do it as well. And on the job, it's, come on, look around you. Look around you, and you'll see that all the other employees agree. What's wrong with you anyway? Don't you agree as well? Or at church, it's, well, I know a lot of other church members who feel the way I do. And you start thinking, well, if they all feel that way, maybe I ought to feel that way myself. Or in your family, you're trying to make a decision, and then everybody says, well, we all agree, and we're going to do it except for you. You think, well, then I'll have Christmas on December 25th, too. I mean, why not? If they're all going to do it, then I'll do it then myself. Mob pressure, peer pressure, group pressure, powerful. Only the person who is deeply convinced of what is right and is deeply dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit of God is able to stand anything close to firm against that kind of a pressure. Who among us is able to stay continually true in the face of hurricane winds? Of mob pressure. Pilate couldn't. He was too weak. He began to bend. He began to break. And so he took a fourth step down from knowing what is right to doing what was wrong. It shows up especially in that fifth step, and that's when he lost control. The supposedly powerful and confident governor began to lose his composure. He turns to the crowd and speaks sarcastically, and oftentimes sarcasm is an indication that we've lost control of our tongues and our thoughts, lost control of the situation. He sarcastically says, "Shall I crucify your king?" He showed some, what I think to be, anti-Semitic contempt. These Jews, that's about as much of a king as they're ever going to have. This Jesus, a carpenter, no royal blood about him, beaten, broken, bruised, worthless. That's about the kind of king you'd expect a Jew to have. Lost control. Anger. Lost control. He was trying to remove himself from the situation. Lost control. He wanted other people to take responsibility for that which he ought to accept responsibility for all by himself. But we've been there. And by the time most of us get to the point that we have lost control on those slippery steps downward from knowing right to doing wrong, the process is virtually impossible to stop. Out of control, we begin to lose our sense of what is right. Out of control, we look for an easy escape. Out of control, we turn the responsibility over to others and say, let them decide for us. I'll go along with whatever they say. Out of control, we're almost there in the move from knowing right to doing wrong. We can feel it. We can sense it. It shows up in a defensiveness. It shows up in hostile emotions, in anger, in spirituality fleeing away, in sarcasm, in harshness, losing control. And this is precisely the time, I suppose, that we have our last chance to run back to Jesus and there find the strength before we do that which is sin. For Pilate, just when he was losing his control, the enemy comes in with a threat pressure that comes like the punch of a skilled prize fighter and knocks him flat. The threat pressure. They say, Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And they show the depths to which they had fallen. For a Jewish priest to make such a statement was absolutely unthinkable. Back in the Old Testament days before Israel had kings, it was clearly stated that a true Jew has only one king, and that king is Jehovah God. It was questionable in those days whether Israel ever ought to have a human king. Loyalty for a Jew devoted to God meant that kingship of his life was solely in the Lord. It was unthinkable for a Jew to ever acknowledge any king who was like Caesar, a pagan, heathen, Gentile, an enemy of Jehovah, a desecrator of the temple. And here they're saying, so that they can convince Pilate to crucify Jesus, "We have no king but Caesar." It was a very effective threat. All kinds of implications. It was saying, "Pilate, if you let him go, you're acknowledging his kingship. And if you acknowledge his kingship, you can bet on there being a letter by tomorrow morning on its way across the Mediterranean to Rome. Tiberius will hear of this." And Pilate was up against it. Would he jeopardize his imperial appointment for this carpenter from Nazareth? Even if it was wrong to let him be crucified, was it worth it to Pilate to let him go free so that Pilate could keep his job? Pilate, what a decision he had to make until the threat was working, and he decided he would rather do wrong to Jesus than risk those threats to himself. Now, we've gotten there, and we'll get there again. And when we reach this low point with Pilate, the final outcome is virtually settled. When we're up against threats, at least if we've gone through the other slippery steps, when we're up against a threat of losing a friend or a spouse or a lover or a job or money or a contract or a house or a car or something or someone else that we count to be precious, and it's a choice between losing that which we count to be precious and doing that which we know to be right, we weigh the possibilities. We begin to choose between right and wrong, between sin and righteousness, between Satan and the Savior. And like Pilate, the pressure is so great that by that point, we surrender to sin. And so Pilate did in verse 16. He handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. Did he have the legal right to do that? Yeah, I suppose he did. He was the governor. He could order any non-Roman executed that he would choose. But it wasn't a legal question, it was a moral question. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. How could it happen? In 5 verses and a few minutes, how could he go from where he sought to release him in verse 12 to verse 16 where he handed him over to them to be crucified? How could it happen? One step at a time. It's like an old story that probably you've heard before about a frog and a kettle of water. Now, frogs deserve names, and we need to name this frog. All the frogs I've known personally have either been named Kermit or Freddy, and since Kermit is a copyrighted name, we wouldn't want to use that, so this must be Freddy the Frog. And the story, if you recall, the parable, is that Freddy the Frog was put into a big kettle of water. And he loved it. Was it ever comfortable? He could dive off the side and swim deep and all around and come back up and float on his back. And oh, it was delightful for Freddy the Frog. But what he didn't know, as he dove and swam and floated on his back, was that below the kettle was a flame. And the flame was very, very, very gradually raising the temperature of the water a degree by a degree by a degree by a degree. He never noticed. To him it was imperceptible until it came to a boil and Freddy the Frog got cooked. And so the story tells us that we, in the kettle of life circumstances, sometimes delightfully swim and float and dive about in that which we know to be right, until bit by bit, degree by degree, unbeknownst to us and undetected because of our insensitivity, the temperature is raised, and then we who knew to do right discover that in actuality we do that which is wrong. We, like Pilate, slide down those seven slippery steps from knowing right to doing wrong. Do you know that this week, certainly this year, every single one of us will have opportunity to test this sermon and Pilate's experience in the laboratory of life? Because we too will face, for us, monumental choices. We will know what's right. And we may choose to do what is right or what is wrong. And when that happens, let us stick close to Jesus Christ. And let us allow the Holy Spirit to rule our lives. And let us beware the subtle, subtle steps from knowing right to doing wrong. Heavenly Father, when that day comes, remind us of Pilate and that which happened. And enable us through your reminder and by your grace to stand firm in the midst of that which is right and correct and true. Lord, may we not compromise. May we not submit to the winds of pressure. May we not surrender to sin. Lord, in 1982, may we so walk with Jesus Christ that we will not only know what is right, but do what is right. For his glory we pray.